STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hey there, this is Melinda the Enforcer with the STRS podcast, and guess who we have sitting next to me this week? Greg Kokel.
Who's that guy?
I know.
Oh, man.
He's gone so much lately.
Yeah. Well, I got in last night at 7 at night after 22 hours of traveling from Norway, slept for 6 hours, got up this morning and came to work.
And then you're leaving on vacation again.
Well, in 4 days, but I got a lot to do before I go. If I start babbling here, you'll know why.
Old age finally kicked in.
No, it's just all the, I still don't. It's probably an eight, nine hour time change. It's about 11:30 at night for me right now.
Yeah. Greg spent the weekend teaching in Norway.
It was more than a weekend, though. I left on Tuesday. And then I got there Wednesday, and I landed Wednesday afternoon, and I started speaking Wednesday night. And then I had Thursday morning, and then on Friday night, and all day Saturday, and Sunday morning. And
came back Monday.
Sunday night, and then came back, I want to say yesterday, but
yeah,
it seems like, it feels like it was 3 days ago.
It wasn't even 24 hours, an hour.
Yeah.
Hours
anyway.
Anyway, so.
Nice to see you again.
Nice to have you back.
Thank you. I'm leaving soon.
Even if it's temporarily. So sit still for a few minutes. We'll do a podcast.
Yes, ma'am.
So this is hashtag STRS podcast. That's how you send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STRask. And Greg answers the questions or whoever happens to be here this week, in 4 minutes or less. That's the constant. Me and the 4 minutes are the constants.
That's right.
So for better or for worse. So let's get going. This question comes from Shane underscore Ballard on Twitter. Is child dedication biblical or a churchism?
Well, all we have to demonstrate to show that it's biblical is that it's done in the Bible. But I guess
for the church to be doing it.
Well, if it's done in the Bible, then I guess it depends what somebody means by biblical. Something can be described in the Bible, and something can be prescribed. That is, here's the thing that happened, that something somebody did, but that doesn't mean we have to do it their way. That's described. Prescribed means this is the way you're supposed to do it. And I do think that some things with regards to church, people get confused on that. That is, they see something described in the Scripture, and then they think that's the way we got to do the same thing. Nobody had any instruments in the New Testament church, as far as we know, so we can't have them either in our church. And I think that kind of approach is a mistake. I think they have the freedom to use instruments or not, but they're not under compulsion because it's not prescribed. So when we come to this particular issue of baby dedication, we do have some examples in the Old Testament where children were dedicated. So they seem to be positive examples. We're not obliged to do that. Now that I think about it, we dedicated Annabeth, but we didn't dedicate Eva. Oh, maybe that explains some things. Now
we haven't even gotten her baptized yet either.
That's right.
Oh my gosh, that poor child.
But I think a dedication is entirely appropriate. I do not think that baptism, water baptism, is appropriate, although there are Christian traditions that...
For infants,
that's right. Thank you for requesting the clarification or making it. Water baptism for infants, because I think the New Testament connects baptism with a person's actual regeneration, their own profession of faith in Christ, and should not be then offered to those who can't do that. Now, in fact, that was kind of the altar call in the early church, and since then, as far as I could tell, until about the 1800s, there were no altar calls. People just asked to be baptized, and that's the way it's been with our girls. We didn't try to pray with them to receive Christ. We preach Christ to them. We live Christ with them, and when they know about baptism, when they ask to be baptized, we can ask them more about why they want to be, and this gives them a chance to clarify their genuine trust in the Lord, and then that would make baptism for them appropriate, I think. So I think, dedicating kids is fine. We have biblical examples that are positive examples. We're not obliged to do it, but some would rather do that with their children publicly to really dedicate themselves to the upbringing of the children in the Lord before the assembly, that
because
dedication,
part of raising,
instead
raising
of having
the kid,
a baptism.
Because part of raising the kids in the Lord is being part of this body of Christ. They're
right.
part of it, too.
Yeah.
Now, some would argue that we don't see examples of child dedication in the New Testament. We see a lot of examples of baptizing and sometimes households, which could include infants, but we see there's a lot of baptizing going on in the New Testament.
That's right.
So that takes the place of child dedication.
When the child is baptized.
Yeah.
Yeah, to me, when it says households, to read in there that includes infants is to make a presumption that it's not necessarily warranted. But then when there's the detail about what baptism is and what it's meant to represent, we see that it's being tied theologically to a profession of faith in Christ. And so that's the way I come to this, the view that I do on that issue.
So in answer to this, you would say child dedication is biblical, and it may not be prescribed, but it's certainly a good practice.
Nothing wrong with it. It's described in a positive way there. Right. And I think it's better than child baptism. I actually noticed this just coming back from Norway, that there was one individual I talked with, spent a lot of time with, that resisted as an adult being baptized as an adult, having now made a profession of faith in Christ because he had been baptized as a child and he didn't want to get rebaptized and he didn't think that was appropriate. And so others will think that he did get baptized, and I think that was the right thing to do. Rebaptized, I guess you could say, but the first one, I wouldn't really count. I think also a lot of people who get baptized as children think they're already Christians since they got wet, and that's the end of that. And so I think it could have a negative result as well.
But that's more of an argument against that person and their beliefs as opposed to infant baptism. It's not the fact that they were baptized that gives them false hope.
No, I think
it's the way they're being taught.
Well, I think their sense is, and I think sometimes this is conveyed with the theology of infant baptism, that they are somehow now included with the covenant people. And so, and in their own mind, and maybe they haven't taken this far enough, clearly they haven't, they figure they're already Christians because they were baptized when they're kids, regardless of what they happen to believe right now.
Yeah. I guess that would depend somewhat in which theological tradition they're being raised. I know being raised Lutheran, being baptized as an infant wasn't any kind of carte blanche for, you know, being always saved.
Right.
So, and not that we're going to debate this or anything. I just want to mention to give people a little insight into stand to reason. We have people on our staff with different views about baptism, you know, so this is, STR doesn't have a view position on this. This is your view.
Right. We should play that disclaimer. The views expressed in this program are not necessarily the views of the sponsors.
Right. Well, I'm just saying this
is
one of those things that genuine Christians who have good theology disagree on this point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, going on. Next comes from Friar Galen on Twitter. Was the miracle of Pentecost one of speaking or one of hearing?
You know, this is a very good point, because when you look at the text, and I did this just recently. I've read through this about 2 weeks ago, but right around that time, I was also asking myself that question, looking at the passage. It said that everyone was hearing in their own language, and then has a list of the numbers of languages, people with their own unique languages that was hearing in their own language.
Was it more than 11?
Yes. Yes. And taken as a whole, it was. So, I'd never really kind of weighed in
officially. I heard you make this
officially.
Point years ago.
Well, I did. I have made it before, but what I mean is,
officially,
it isn't like
I'm
making it. No, I said this is my opinion, and I think this is the right take on it, because I don't really care that much about that issue. So, but I think that this is certainly a legitimate way of looking at it, and I think I kind of lean that way at this point on that particular text.
Because of
what
the way
was going
phrased.
On, yeah. All of that. It says they were all hearing in their own language.
Yeah, it's an interesting. I mean, why would Luke write it that way,
right,
if they were speaking all those languages and as opposed to hearing them?
Right.
It's an interesting choice of words.
Now, this doesn't necessarily influence other
charismatic.
I was just thinking of what the other passages say about speaking about tongues, say in 1 Corinthians, etc. May or may not be influenced by what one understands is going on here. That might be a separate kind of issue or whatever. But this seems to be I'd favor probably more so that this seems to be a miracle of hearing and not so much a miracle of speaking. It's hard to tell what they were saying and what was coming out of their mouth, but we know what was heard by the people because it does indicate that.
I was also just thinking, you know, there's more than 11 languages listed there. There were 11 apostles at that point. Mm-hmm.
Well, there were 12.
They 12, already, that's right.
They
the
had
Matthias.
Added Matthias, right.
Right. But it could be that they each spoke in multiple languages at different times.
Yeah, I guess so. Figure out how to make sense of this, but
I've also kind of wondered if you had 12 people simultaneously speaking in different languages, that would be a pretty chaotic situation. So in a certain sense, even, you know, the hearing makes a little more sense there too.
But let me just give the other side here, and I'm going to read the passage. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and then following. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit were giving them utterance. And the word tongues here is I think the word means other languages. I don't know about the Greek there, but I've heard people say that. So it's emphasizing the speaking. And then it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd, that's, I'm sure, an exaggeration for the sake of effect, but there's right. A lot of nations that could have been included, more than 12. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished. Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? So it probably sounded to their ears like the Galileans were speaking that. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. There's 10 right there. Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, both Jews and proselytes. There's 14. Cretans and Arabs, 15, 16. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So people can draw their own conclusions from that, but that's what it says.
Next question comes from Dan Vascelli on Twitter. What is the responsibility of Christians to the nation of Israel, the people, the land?
Well, the answer to this is going to be determined by broader theological considerations. And I personally think that God has made peculiar, unique promises to the nation of Israel that he did not make to Gentiles. And I believe that God has won people in terms of salvation, but it just seems clear to me in the Old Testament, and those that heard these promises understood it in that way, to be referring to those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this means that the nation of Israel seems to have a role in future history, and promises were made to Israel by God that have not been fulfilled yet. And in the Abrahamic covenant, the first three verses of Genesis 12, what God says there is that he'd make a great nation, and that those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. So I think that we have some obligation to be supportive of the nation of Israel, which doesn't mean that we have to support every single thing they do if they act unjustly, which I don't think characteristically they do. Then we can speak to the injustice, because even when Israel was unjust in the Old Testament, God spoke against it and the prophets spoke against it. But I think that there is a special place for Israel in God's economy as a nation, and I think sometime in the future, where Israel now characteristically does not believe in their Messiah, I think somewhere in the future there will come a generation where the nation characteristically will be believers in their Messiah, and I think this is what Paul is referring to in the later chapters of Romans. So that would make me, by the way, a dispensationalist, I think, of some kind, because I acknowledge this distinction. Now I'm thinking, did I get the right word?
Yeah,
theological terms mixed up. It's a very basic concept, but sometimes I just...
Yeah. So you're a Calvinist, dispensational, charismatic?
Well, I wouldn't.
I'd say you're a rare bird.
Well, I wouldn't call myself a Calvinist. I'd say I'm Reformed in my soteriology,
right,
because Calvinism entails pretty much all
things.
It's like Lutheranism is Luther's teaching, Calvinism is Calvin's teachings. But, yeah, I am not – so I'm dispensational. That's like John MacArthur in that regard. But I also –
charismatic's not like John MacArthur.
No. I don't believe that the – there's a good biblical argument to show that supernatural gifts have died away. That doesn't mean that I promote them or advance them, but I'm not a cessationist in that way, and that would distinguish me from Dr. MacArthur for sure.
I had a whole conference against it.
That's right, he did.
Just can't pin you down in a specific place, can we? But
well,
you're just following where the text goes.
I'm trying to make the best sense of it that I can, but and so sometimes I may seem like a weird bird there in some of these. I also am premillennial, but I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture either. So anyway.
I think Christians are going through the tribulation, right?
Yeah, I think everybody agrees to that. There are people in the tribulation period that are Christians, but
no
some
rapture
would,
getting some of us out of
well,
it.
Well, yeah, that's right. They would say the church proper is taken away 7 years before or something like that, and then does that mean the Christians who are being martyred during the tribulation aren't members of the church?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's weird. But that seems to be what follows in that view. Anyway,
that's a question.
Another issue.
If you want to ask a question about that, go to hashtag Twitter and use hashtag STRask. That's it for this episode, folks. As I just said, give us your questions on Twitter, hashtag STRask, the name of the podcast. We post two episodes a week, Monday and Thursday, sometimes when Greg is here. But every week there's an episode. And that's it for this episode.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.